We turn now to the preaching of God's Word. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, please turn to the book of John, chapter 20. John 20. And while you are turning to John 20, let me set the stage for the emotion, for the context, for the emotion that we find ourselves in while we study John 20. The events which took place on Good Friday, the text that we studied on Friday, the events that took place on Good Friday, specifically Jesus' trial, his beatings, his scourgings, his crucifixion, those events were the most horrific events in all of human history. The only innocent, righteous, completely just, perfect person to ever walk the planet was unjustly tried and eventually murdered. When you read the events of the crucifixion, of the trial, in the gospel accounts, and the events directly after the crucifixion, the attentive reader can pick up on the chill in the air. There is a sobriety amongst Jesus' followers and a settled awareness that their Lord and friend had died. After his death on the cross, we read in John 19 that they took Jesus down from the cross, and a wealthy man named Joseph received permission from Pilate. He received special permission from Pilate to take possession of Jesus' body and to properly bury him. To assist Joseph, a man named Nicodemus, a man that we're introduced to earlier on in the book of John, brings 75 pounds of spices, which was a common practice in that time for burial. And as chapter 19, verse 40 says, they took Jesus' body and they wrapped it in linen cloth, positioning the spices between him and the cloth. And taking him to Joseph's tomb, they delicately and lovingly laid him to rest. On this occasion, they held for him a funeral, mourning the loss of their friend. We don't know how many were in number at this funeral, but we know that the number was small. Usually when one in the Jewish community passed away, there would be a very large funeral. And in the case of some individuals, such as Lazarus that we learned about earlier in our study of John, who were highly respected and esteemed, there would even be professional mourners who were hired to come in and weep and lament. And this could go on for extended periods of time, days, up into 4 or 5 days. But not our Lord. Our Lord died in relative obscurity. As John recalls, there are very few in number at his funeral. In fact, there's not even sufficient information to lead us to believe in the gospel accounts that his own friends were there, that the disciples were there. There's some information leading us to believe that his mother was there, maybe Mary Magdalene, but there's really not any indication that the 11 were there. Then once he was laid in that tomb, a stone was rolled in front of its opening. They had been to funerals before. This group of individuals had been to funerals before. When they laid Jesus in the tomb, they did so not because they anticipated a triumphant resurrection 3 days later, but because he was certainly dead. The stone signified, the stone that they rolled in front of that tomb, it signified finality, as does the covering up of our graves with dirt today. In the mind of the disciples, their Lord and friend was gone. They were not only not only not anticipating the resurrection, but they didn't even have a category for that. They knew only one man in the history of the world who had ever raised someone from the dead. And now that man was dead. They had no anticipation or expectation that when they laid Jesus in the grave, that he would come back out from that grave. When they laid him in that grave on Friday, in that tomb, they laid him there in a funeral. They laid him there to rest. On Friday, none of them anticipated Sunday. So please join me as we read from God's Word in John 20, starting in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciple went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabbi," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Well, as John starts out in verse 1, he does so by zooming in on Mary Magdalene as she sets out early Sunday morning on the third day to the tomb. Her intentions were, as the other gospel accounts record, to finish preparing Jesus' body. She had spices with her, and as she drew close to the tomb, she noticed something interesting. Now, John tells us in this account that as she made her way to the tomb, it was still dark outside. But we can assume that either she was close enough to see the tomb, or perhaps that the moon was bright enough to bring a silhouette to what she saw. But nonetheless, as she approached, she saw something that startled her. She saw that the tomb was open. She saw that the stone was rolled away. As soon as she sees this, John records that she immediately ran to find Peter and John, these two pillaring figures in the faith, to inform them of what she's discovered. And it's great, as soon as she tells Peter and John of this, it's almost as if she hands a baton off to them, and they dash to the tomb. What is fueling their speed is not faith in the resurrection, but fear that someone has stolen Jesus' body. Now, it was not the common practice of the day for men to be running. In fact, it was usually frowned upon. It was viewed as improper. Another reason that it was not a common practice is because these gentlemen usually wore long robes going down nearly to their ankles. And they didn't have Nikes on, so they weren't able to run quickly. They had sandals on and these long robes, making it a tripping hazard. But nonetheless, as soon as they received this baton of information from Mary, they set out quickly. And as we read in this account, apparently, John is the more athletic of the two because he dusts Peter in this race to the tomb. John arrives and immediately he notices what Mary has said. She has given a true testimony. The tomb was open, but it was not empty. The tomb was not empty that morning. Instead, it had Jesus's linens still inside. Now, at some point, as John is observing what he has seen, Peter finally catches up to John and meets him at the tomb. And John doesn't even say that Peter stops to catch his breath, but he immediately rushes into that tomb to see what is going on. Either he turns around and invites John into the tomb at this point, or John is so inspired by Peter's courage to just rush straight into the tomb, John records that he walks into the tomb as well in verse 8. And as soon as he walks into the tomb, he says that he believed. Now, how did John so quickly believe in something like the resurrection when it wasn't even on his radar? He didn't even have it on his mind. How did, as soon as he walked into that tomb, did he come to the realization that the body was not stolen, but in fact, Christ was resurrected, that Christ was raised from the grave? There's two reasons. We don't know for sure, but we know that the text sort of gives us an insight for what John was thinking. If someone did steal Jesus' body, it was unlikely that they would take the time to unwrap the body. That they would take the time to unwrap the body and then leave the linen cloth there to inspire faith in the very people that they were trying to not give faith. That's probably the first reason. The second reason is that if they did unwrap Jesus' body, the linen would have been a mess. It would have been something like Christmas morning, unwrapping presents. It would have been shreds of linen everywhere. It would have been a mess. But as John recalls the scene, that's not what he sees, is it? As he recalls the scene, he sees order. He sees something miraculous. The cloth is lying as if Jesus came straight up through it. And the face cloth is neatly folded. John Stott says, "The body was vaporized, being transmuted into something new and different and wonderful." Another commentator writes this, "The body would have been exhaled, passing into a phase of being like that of Moses and Elijah on the Mount." So seeing these things was convincing enough to cause John to immediately believe that Christ had been raised from the dead. His body had not been stolen, but had been raised from the dead. That sobering mood that we entered into at the beginning of John 20, oh, it's beginning to change, isn't it? That sobering mood is beginning to change. And we can likely begin to feel the change in the wind. The darkness from Friday night is beginning to be overcome by the dawning light of Sunday morning. Something has happened, and it cannot be stopped. John says in verse 10 that he and Peter eventually made their way back to their houses after this. I don't know how much longer they stayed or what they talked about when they stayed, but eventually they made their way back to their homes. Now, as we flip right over into verse 11, we see that Mary is now at the tomb. There's no indication. John doesn't seem to indicate to us that there was an interaction between Peter, John, and Mary. It doesn't seem that they even passed one another on their way to the tomb. Perhaps later on, Mary made her way back to the tomb, and that's where we find her in verse 11. Now, Mary is still filled with that grief from the beginning of John 20. She's still filled with tremendous amount of grief. And as she stood outside of the tomb, John records that she wept and that she wept. It's almost as if she could not bear to make herself go into the tomb. It's almost as if John is hinting to the fact that she loved Jesus so much, she was already so distraught at the crucifixion of her Lord, at the beatings of her Lord, that she cannot even imagine going into that tomb and seeing the sight that the body was stolen. She cannot imagine this. So she stands on the outside of the tomb and she weeps and she weeps and she weeps. But finally, something gives way and she has to peek into that tomb. John says that she stoops down and looks into the tomb. And as she does, she sees an unusual sight. She sees two angels dressed in white sitting where Jesus was previously located. One is sitting at the feet and one is sitting at the head. And at the seeing of them, they address her and they say, "Why are you weeping?" Now, this really wasn't a question for Mary as much as it was a careful redirecting rebuke, a careful redirecting recommendation to recall. It's almost as if they're saying this: "Why are you weeping? Don't you remember? Jesus said that he was going to suffer and die and then be resurrected on the third day." But this question, it doesn't console Mary. It doesn't console Mary, and she continues to cry. And in fact, it's almost as if John is hinting now that as she is in the tomb with the angels, she feels another individual coming into the tomb. She feels another individual enter the location where she is. And she turns around, and she makes eye contact with Jesus. But she assumes, because she doesn't recognize Jesus, that he's the gardener. Now, we don't know exactly why she didn't recognize Jesus, but we can assume that it was for a couple reasons. Perhaps it was because of the tears in her eyes. She couldn't see because of the haziness in her eyes. Could be that. It could be that Jesus hadn't revealed himself yet to her, like he kept himself from the disciples on the Emmaus Road. Nevertheless, she asked this divine gardener, and what one commentator says is one of the greatest character portrayals in all of literature, human or divine. In verse 15, you can almost feel the weight, the emotion of this request. Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. It's a noble thing that she is saying. Look at what she is saying. She is by herself at this tomb for what John's recording. She's by herself at this tomb. But she loves her Lord so much that she's not even considering the difficulty of once locating her Lord, who is now unwrapped from this linen. He's been dead for 3 days. She's not really even considering how difficult it will be to drag him back or to even find another means to transport him back to a safe location. She doesn't even care. She doesn't care about all of that. All she wants to know is, where is my Lord? Where is Jesus? Where have you taken him? The dark veil, which has concealed her vision, is about to be removed by the sweet and recognizable voice of her victorious Lord. She stands with tears filled in her eyes, awaiting this divine gardener's response. And as the air moves across the tongue of the Son of God, he speaks her name. And she sees him. As Jesus promised in John 10, that my sheep will hear my voice and I will call them by name. That is exactly what happens. She hears the only voice that has the right tone that can pierce the deaf ears of unbelief. And the strained tear ducts that have been heavily used during the last 3 days are now finding new reason to flow. She falls face first onto her face, onto her knees, and grabs a hold of her Lord's feet. It is just a remarkable picture as we imagine this moment of relief in her heart. The delicate tone of her Savior's voice saying her name. And at the moment he says her name, relief rushes over her like a cool water. My Lord! She falls onto her knees and says, Rabbi, teacher. What we read in verse 17, it must be understood and imagined with a smile upon Jesus' face. When we first read that, sometimes we can read it as if he's frowning, as if he is upset with what she is doing. But that is not the context at all. We have to imagine our Lord with a smile upon his face and not a gaze of frustration. For he says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. What Jesus was telling her was a reassurance. He's telling her that she doesn't need to cling hold of him in fear that he's about to suddenly disappear again. Instead, go in your joy and be the means that I have chosen to tell your brothers of my resurrection. It's a reassurance. I'm not going anywhere right now. Soon I will. I will ascend to the Father soon. But I'm not going anywhere right now. But you, Mary, you have the particular privilege in all of human history to see, to be the first one to see me in my resurrected self, in my resurrected body. So go. Go in that joy that has taken hold of you and carry that emotion that went from despair to joy, carry that emotion to your brothers and say, you won't believe it. I saw him. 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 I even fell at his feet. He's alive. He's alive. I touched his feet. He's real. I don't know how it happened. I don't know. I just turned around and there he was. And then he said my name. I didn't recognize him, but then he said my name. And I said, that's Jesus. That's Rabbi. That's my teacher. That's my Lord. That's what he's saying. That joy that has just gripped you, Mary, go in that. Go in that and tell your brothers of my resurrection. And as we read on, she does just that, doesn't she? She goes and tells them of what she has just experienced, what she has just encountered. Now, we don't know if Jesus told her to stay with the disciples in that room until another time when he would appear to them later. Or if as soon as they hear, they all take off again in their sandals and their robes and they're like, oh man, he's not here. We don't know. We don't know. But what we do know, as we flip over, we get another snapshot of Jesus revealing himself in his glorified state, in his resurrected body. In verse 19, John tells us that this very afternoon, that Sunday afternoon, while the doors were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus appeared to them. The point of the locked doors is less about the fear of the Jews, the reason why they did it, but it has a more significant theological reason. The point of the locked door is to draw attention to the miraculous nature of Jesus' resurrected body. Jesus appeared before them, he stood among them, and he spoke to them. Again, John is teaching his readers something of the nature of this resurrected body. We wonder, wow, man, I wonder what the new body is going to look like. I wonder what our resurrected body is going to look like. That's what John is trying to teach us in this text. Jesus can move through physical matter such as linen cloths and doors, yet be standing, not floating around like a spirit, not floating around like a cloud of substance. And he has a voice, and he has scars. He has scars on his hands and on his feet. He's not a floating spirit, but a resurrected human body. And as John goes on, Jesus says to them in verse 19, peace be with you. Now, my friends, there's no doubt that these men were wrestling with personal disappointment as they all abandoned Jesus during this hour. And in fact, perhaps they're even wrestling with disappointment that they didn't make a presence at his funeral. Perhaps all of these things are going in their mind over this period of 3 days. But now John is like right there with them, and he has this newfound conviction that the body's not stolen, but that Jesus has resurrected, that he's been raised from the dead. So perhaps now their disappointment has transitioned to fear. Oh no, oh my. If we abandoned him, we forsook him, he might unleash his anger upon us. He might track us down and unleash his anger upon us. It's kind of the same idea that you and I have, that we stubbornly possess when we sin against Jesus. And instead of running towards him in faith, we often shrink back in fear and shame. That's the kind of picture that I imagine in this moment with a room full of disciples. There's a room full of mixed motives. For some, it was anticipation. It was joy. For others, it was absolute fear. He's going to kill me. He's going to be angry with me. The one who I love the most is going to be furious with me. But Jesus does not intend on treating his friends like this, does he? It's not what he does. Instead, he stands among them and says this miraculous revelation. Peace be with you. the offenders have been forgiven. The offenders have found forgiveness. Peace be with you. So, my friends, as we reflect on Jesus' resurrection, here are a few ways that I would seek to have you find Mary Magdalene-like joy. Here's a few ways that I would have for you as we reflect on the resurrection for the rest of the day and on into the week. Here's a few ways that I would have for you to cultivate Mary Magdalene-like joy. First, we hope. Because of the resurrection, our confidence in the forgiveness of our sins and the assurance of our salvation is certain, my friends. Jesus signed a check with his own blood for the payment of our sins when he died on the cross. The resurrection is God declaring that check to be cashed. So, what keeps you, what sin keeps you from Mary Magdalene-like joy? What sin keeps you from experiencing that fall on your knees type joy, that life-altering, heart-gripping, soul-conviction joy that causes you to fall upon your knees in appreciation? What mistake causes you to shrink back from Jesus in your shame? If you are a Christian, if you're a Christian this morning, here is what he says to you. Peace be with you. And my friends, it is completely appropriate for you to put your name in front of that phrase. Put your name right now, whatever sin you're struggling with, whatever sin you find, oh man, he's never going to forgive me of that one. Whatever sin you find bringing you shame, whatever sin you find causing you to shrink away from Jesus, I want you to do that. I want you to put your name, perhaps you can even write it down in your journal. I want you to put your name, put a comma, and then write the words, peace be with you. My Christian friend, that is all you know from God is peace. All of your sins, all of your shame, all of it was taken upon our Lord on that cross. And you know where it is? He bore it in his body. And when he went into that grave, he left it in that grave. And he resurrected from that grave. And it is God declaring that every promise he has ever given to us is a yes and an amen. So if you struggle this morning with the assurance of that salvation, I just would encourage you to write that down. Write that down, that very phrase with your name attached to it. Second, we proclaim. Immediately after Jesus reveals himself to both Mary Magdalene and the disciples, he expects them to go forth in confidence and boldness to share the gospel, doesn't he? His expectation is met as the history of the world changed that very day, didn't it? The book of Acts is a story post-resurrection, and it's just insane. The spread of the Christian church was like a wildfire. The church went out in boldness and grew rapidly. So, I think it's appropriate, as we're studying this text, for us, for you and for I, to ask ourselves this question. Am I sharing the gospel with anyone right now? Am I sharing the good news of Christ's crucifixion, his death, his burial, and his resurrection with anyone right now? How long has it been since I shared the gospel with anyone? If your answer to that question is disappointing, first, just be like me and ask God to forgive you. My friends, we don't have to earn God's favor by going out and evangelizing. That's not what I'm advocating for here. I'm advocating for a response because of the gospel to proclaim the gospel. But if you find yourself like, oh man, that's really disappointing. Like, that's hard to hear. I haven't shared the gospel with someone in years. That's okay. Don't stay in that condemnation. Don't stay in that condemnation. First, ask God to forgive you for underappreciating and undervaluing the proclamation of the gospel and the explicit command to go, therefore, and make disciples. Trust that He does forgive us. Second, go share the gospel with somebody. Go share the gospel with somebody. I know it's not really not that easy, but it is that easy. I've seen some stuff if you wrestling with courage. I've seen some stuff on social media these days. A challenge to share a personal testimony. That perhaps would be a good idea if you find yourself convicted by that this morning to say, okay, I can do that. I can do that. I can do that. I can do that. And then ask God for help. Post that on Facebook and be surprised by the joy of sharing the gospel. And then third, we rejoice. It has always been a marveling point of emphasis to study that Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene. He did not appear to the mighty men of the day, but the humble and forgiven prostitute, Mary Magdalene. He did not reveal himself to the high priest. He did not reveal himself to Pilate. He did not reveal himself to the mass of crowds. He did not reveal himself to the mighty men of the day. He revealed himself to a redeemed prostitute. So my friends, as we look in the mirror, we should be moved massively when we consider that He came also to us, shouldn't we? We should be moved massively that He came also to us. Who are we? Are any among us mighty? Could any of us say that we are rulers? Could any of us say that we are commanders of armies? Or could any of us say that we are mighty in the world's eyes? No. We are all commoners. But God delights in commoners, doesn't He? God delights to utilize the means that the world considers unusable to make much of the glorious gospel that we have just remembered. So, those are just my three encouragements this morning. We hope, we proclaim, and we rejoice. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank You so much for the resurrection of Christ. We thank You so much that You cashed that check for the payment of our sins from our Lord Jesus. Lord, wow, that's amazing. That is absolutely amazing. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Thank You, Lord, that today, the resurrection power is just as powerful as it was in that first day. It is just as powerful. So, Lord, that's what I want to ask right now. I want to ask right now that You would give us, as a local church, as Living Hope Church, I just want to ask that You would fill us with a fresh awareness of the power that is a realization when we experience, when we realize of the resurrection. Lord, please do that for us. Do that for us, because I trust that as it did for Your people, as it did for Your people in the book of Acts, it will inspire courage in us. It will inspire boldness in us and faith to do work for you. Lord, we all need that. And so, Lord, thank you for Jesus and his resurrection. In Christ's name.